Amen. Well, we're in the Gospel of Mark this morning. Gospel of Mark, if you want to turn there. Title of today's message is Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 21, you shall know them by their fruit. You shall know them by their fruit. I came across this story yesterday, and I thought it would be appropriate for this morning. And it's written by, it goes like this. As the pastor of two churches, when I read that, pastor of two churches, wow. He said, I've always wanted to have a garden, but somehow most springs I do not find the time to till the soil and get one planted. So out in the back of the parsonage is a plot of ground of wonderfully fertile soil, which is growing nothing but a nice crop of weeds. I used this garden to teach my son an important lesson. The conversation went something like this. Son, is my garden growing a crop? No, Dad. Nothing got planted in the garden again this year. You're right, but look again. Is the garden growing anything? Well, yes, came the reply. It is growing weeds. Exactly, I said. And if good things are not intentionally planted in your life, by nature, you too will only grow a nice crop of weeds. Pretty profound. And he adds this, since the fall of Adam, every person is born into this world with a sinful nature. That means we are only capable of producing a crop of weeds. However, we can all produce a good crop with the help of Christ, the sower of good seed. And so, very powerful insight there. That just like a garden, if seed isn't planted in it, it will grow something, it'll grow weeds. And we in our sinful nature, unless we're putting the Word of God into us, unless we are people of prayer, people that meditate on His Word, people apply His Word, we'll grow things, but it will be weeds. It'll be the things of the flesh. And so, as we look at our passage of Scripture this morning, the title is, you shall know them by their fruit. The call for a nation, for the nation of Israel in particular, as we look at it this morning, as well as the call to individuals, is to produce spiritual fruit. That's our call. And that's seen throughout Scripture, the importance of producing fruit. Jesus emphasized the importance of fruit. Matthew 7, 16 to 20. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. The fruit of a nation or an individual, the fruit that they produce, defines who they are more than what they say they are. Again, Jesus, do you understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? The religious leaders thought that if they ate with unclean hands, they would actually become spiritually defiled. And Jesus is saying, no, he says, everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those things defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. So notice where the fruit or lack of fruit is coming from, the heart. The heart is the issue. Another passage, Jesus emphasizes this. Oh, go back. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So Jesus is saying that the mouth speaks of that which fills the heart. We oftentimes say, if we say something we didn't want to say, we say, oh, I slipped. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that came out of an overflow. We don't slip in gossip and slander. That means it's an overflow. It's not a slip. If we say an inappropriate word, it's not a slip. Jesus is saying it's flown over. And the issue is not to make a New Year's resolution not to do it anymore. It's to put other things in the heart. Fill the heart with other things, with the Word of God, the truth of God. So we're going to see this morning that the nation God chose to reveal himself through Israel, he chose them to reveal himself to the world, was not producing any spiritual fruit when Jesus was walking the earth. Now, Jesus is returning to the temple after a brief visit the day before. You might remember 2 weeks ago where we left off, we were speaking about that day that we know as Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem to the shouts of the crowd, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And you might remember he briefly went to the temple. If you look at verse 11 of Mark chapter 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So he walked into the temple area, he looked around, it was late, he left with his disciples to go back to Bethany, which was 2 miles away, to come back the next day. So this is the next day after Palm Sunday that we're looking at this morning. He will come back to the temple. Now, we're going to a brief history of the temple, I think, would be helpful here for us. Up in the left-hand corner is what we know as the tabernacle, the Old Testament tabernacle that was built at the foot of Mount Sinai. We're talking about it in the book of Leviticus on Wednesday nights. And in there, in that tented area in the back, in the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant. The presence of God was at the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Well, eventually, if you move over to the right at the top of the screen, that tabernacle will become the Temple of Solomon. And again, God's presence was in that temple. That was their worship center. And then because of the nation not producing fruit, spiritual fruit, that temple would be destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians and totally destroyed. And then as you move back to the bottom of the screen to the left-hand corner, that's Zerubbabel's temple. The temple was rebuilt after the Israelites came back from Babylon in 515 BC. It was completed. And so that would be the temple for a number of years until 20 AD when Herod started a renovation. And eventually the temple is going to look like it does here in the bottom right-hand corner, called Herod's Temple. He will renovate Zerubbabel's temple starting in 20 BC, and then after his death, that renovation will be continued and completed in about 64 AD. So Jesus, his 3 years of ministry was about 30 AD to 33 AD. So when we talk about the temple this morning, that's the temple that Jesus was going to, Herod's temple there in that bottom right-hand corner. So that's where we're at, where Jesus is at when he comes in. Really briefly, I know some of you like the outlining. I tried something different this morning. Okay, so the coming judgment of the nation of Israel illustrated in this passage can be understood under the following headings. Number one, examination of the fig tree. And now under each number, I have a little arrow there, and that's what's going to be the application for that point. Okay, that's what I'm trying to do here. Lord examines us for spiritual fruit. Second point, cleansing of the temple from verses 15 to 18, the Lord desires to cleanse our temple. Number three, judgment of the fig tree, verses 19 to 21, the Lord disciplines us that we might bear spiritual fruit. So this kind of anticipating the application there. Now this is an interesting passage of scripture, and Bible scholars call it a sandwich structure. Interesting. Think of a sandwich. You have a piece of bread, you have the meat, you have another piece of bread. Okay, the top piece of bread, and the idea is that each part explains the other. So the first top piece of bread is Jesus encounters a fruitless fig tree. Okay? The meat is when he goes into the temple and clears out the temple. The reason that the fig tree is barren is because there's corruption at the temple. Top piece of bread, middle, the meat, and then the bottom piece of bread is when they see the fig tree totally withered. The judgment of the religious system of Israel. So anyway, I thought that's something I'd throw in there. If you ever hear sandwich structure, that's what they're talking about. Okay. So let's get into the verses. Let's look at verse 12. We're going to first look at examination. Jesus is going to examine a fig tree. And upon examining this fig tree, he finds no fruit. And he's going to curse that fig tree. Okay. Now, that doesn't mean swear words. Cursing is to judge. Okay. All right. So Jesus journeys back to Jerusalem the day after he rides into the city amidst the praises of the people. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Verse 12, on the next day when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. So he sees a fig tree, he's hungry, sees leaves on the fig tree. He goes over, he doesn't find any figs because it's not the season for figs. Well, why would he be looking for figs if it wasn't the season for figs? Well, what he was looking for, you see, when the leaves were produced, first the leaves would come in March or April, the month of Nisan, March or April. This is what the time of year it is that Jesus sees that tree. And a fig tree would have leaves, big leaves, like this tree did. Let me put a picture up here on the screen. Big leaves like this. And then behind those leaves, there would be edible buds forming. Edible buds like this. And what they did, what the locals did, is they would eat the edible buds. Now, eventually, they would use it as food. That's what Jesus was looking for. He was expecting to find these buds, and you could eat them. Now, if they weren't eaten, they would eventually fall off, and following that would be figs. During the fig season, the figs would follow. And that would be in May and June. So what Jesus is seeing, and this is important, he sees these big leaves, and when there's big leaves like that on the fig tree, there's a promise of edible buds behind it, which then brings the promise of eventually figs. Okay? So that's what's going on here. Now, the large green leaves, again, gave promise of buds and eventually figs. But if there were no buds behind the leaves, then there was going to be no figs either later on. So what it is, it's a tree that shows a lot of promise by the leaves, but is fruitless. Big leaves, now those eventually have the figs would look. Big leaves, big promise, but in this particular tree, no fruit. No edible buds, which means there wouldn't be figs coming either. So now Jesus, again, verse 14, says, he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. So Jesus says to the tree, may no one eat fruit from you again. And that's the curse. The idea is that it's never going to produce fruit again, figs again. So he pronounces judgment on this fig tree. Now, farmers in that day, if there was a tree, a fruitless tree, they would chop it down because it was taking up precious land and nutrients, and they might as well get some use out of that tree by chopping it down and using it for firewood. Now, again, the big leaves gave the promise that fruit was behind them, Now, Jesus didn't curse the fig tree out of irritation that he was hungry. He was cursing the fig tree or pronouncing judgment on the fig tree to demonstrate something very important to his disciples. It was also prophetic of what was going to happen to the nation of Israel. He was using the fig tree as an illustration of the nation of Israel, which is the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is often referred to or likened to a fig tree. Jeremiah 8:13, for example, gives you an indication of that. And what he is saying is that judgment is coming to the nation of Israel because it has not produced any spiritual fruit. Although there was a lot of big show, the leaves. There was a lot of religiosity. There was a lot of busyness, but no spiritual fruit. It represented a flourishing ritualistic religion filled with self-righteousness and hypocrisy, in which people were seeking the recognition and approval of men and what would improve their own lives rather than seeking to glorify the Lord and to serve Him and others. Jesus, as recorded in the book of Matthew, pronouncing judgment on the religious leaders, said, "Woe to you," this is from Matthew chapter 23, verse 25 to 28. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence." Like they looked really good, they looked religious, but inside they were full of robbery and self-indulgence. He said, "You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." He said, first take care of your inside, your heart. And then your outward actions would be genuine and not hypocritical. So then he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." They look good to everybody else in the religious system, the leaves. But Jesus could look behind the leaves, say there's no fruit, which made all of this outside hypocrisy. Now, the Lord examines us. The Lord examines us for spiritual fruit. He looks for us to produce spiritual fruit. Jeremiah 17:10, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." So the Lord looks for fruit in you and I. He's looking for fruit. He's looking beyond the leaves. He's looking beyond what might impress everybody else. And he's looking for the fruit. He's not impressed by outward religious flair. He's not impressed by proper prayer posture if the heart is not right. He's not impressed by outward ministry if the heart is not right. He's looking behind the leaves. He's looking and examining our heart. There are things that may be concealed to others, but is not concealed to the Lord. A judgmental heart, selfish ambition, a rebellious heart, a root of bitterness, jealousy, envy, all of which are not spiritual fruit, despite the big leaves, despite what might impress everybody else. Sad to say that today in many places, churches demonstrate much the same type of leaves, indicating life. But it's a fleshly, worldly life covered by artificial spirituality and no spiritual fruit. Busyness, numbers, affluence may convince many, but if the heart is not right, the Lord sees beyond that. Jesus talks about a church in the book of Revelation, the church of Laodicea, that thought they were doing great. They had much affluence. They were big. They thought they had no problems. And Jesus said, "You're lukewarm. You're impressing everybody else. But I see you're lukewarm." And so many in the church world, are seeking comfort and entertainment over true discipleship. I see so many studies out there and read about so many studies that are more about making one feel better and improving one's life and improving one's comfort, when Jesus said, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. He who seeks his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. There are perhaps more studies out there that focus on one's felt needs and dysfunctions rather than focus on the character of God and growing in holiness. Leaves. Now, something we each want to ask ourselves as individuals: what is the Lord seeing beyond our leaves? What is He seeing? Is He seeing more of this? And we each must pray and ask the Lord that question: Lord, show me. Is He seeing more of this? Here's what He wants to see. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. He wants to see us growing in love. Joy. The joy of the Lord, which is our strength. Joy is being peaceful and content in the Lord, not based on circumstances. That's what that is. It's right along the lines where Paul said, "I've learned to be content in whatever the circumstances." It's not based on the circumstances. It's based on one's intimacy with the Lord. Is He seeing more joy in our life, more peace, more patience, more kindness, more goodness, more faithfulness, more gentleness, more self-control? That's what He's looking for. Is He seeing it? Are we growing in that? That's what He's looking for beyond the leaves. Are we growing in humility? Or are we growing in being judgmental? What is He seeing? Who most represents you? Let me just read this account from Luke chapter 18. Of these two men, who most represents you? And Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Which man most represents us? Are we growing in this, that our eyes are more and more on the Lord and growing and understanding his character? And when that happens, we recognize more of our sinfulness. And we're in that place of brokenness and repentance, because that's where true growth comes from. Or are our eyes more on what other people are doing or not doing and judging them by our standard? Who most represents us? Who does the Lord see when he looks behind that leave? Is he seeing the Pharisee? Or is he seeing the broken and humbled tax collector? What is he seeing as he looks behind the leaves? Are we growing and extending mercy, grace, and forgiveness? He's looking for that. Mercy and grace and forgiveness. So he's examining. He examined the nation of Israel, found no fruit. He examines the church. He examines individuals. He's looking for that fruit. Now let's talk about cleansing. Let's talk about cleansing. Let's pick up in verse 15. Now Jesus is going to enter the temple and he's going to begin physically to change things in a very dramatic way. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Now, we want to consider the area of the temple that we're talking about, or that's being mentioned here, where this took place. Let's take a look again. This is the Herod's temple. Now this structure right here would be where the Holy of Holies would be in here. Now only the priests could come in this area here. This area here and this area here was the court of the Gentiles. And that's the area that we're talking about, the court of the Gentiles. It's on this side, and there would be a pathway to the other side. And that's the court of the Gentiles. That's where these activities that we're going to look at takes place, in the court of the Gentiles. Now, this was the only part of the temple that a Gentile could go into, the court of the Gentiles. Now, first, before we look at what Jesus did, what should have been going on? Let's look at that first. What should have been going on when Jesus walked into there? Well, look at verse 17. Of Mark 11. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" What should have been going on in the court of the Gentiles was prayer and worship and the teaching of the word. That's what should have been going on. But that's not what was going on. And so Jesus is going to clear it out. Now again, this was the only part of the temple that the Gentiles could go. And it was to be a place that they could come to know the one true God of Israel. And to grow once they knew the Lord in the knowledge of the one true God. And Solomon prayed about this very thing when he dedicated the temple hundreds of years before. Listen to his prayer. As this is Solomon's prayer as he was dedicating the temple. "Also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, Lord, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm when he comes and prays towards this house," the house meaning the temple, "here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner or the Gentile calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name." It was to be a place where the Gentiles can encounter the one true God, a place of prayer, a place of worship. But it had become anything but that. when the Gentiles were now entered the court of the Gentiles, they would be getting more of the world than the Lord. We must ask ourselves, the churches in the world today must ask themselves, when an unbeliever comes into the church, are they getting more of the world or are they getting God? Are they getting their felt needs met? Which makes you very popular, by the way. Or are they getting their spiritual needs met? Are they recognizing what they really need? Deeper intimacy with the Lord. Praying according to the will of God. The purpose of God. Or are they getting more of the world? These Gentiles coming in that day were getting more of the world. The court of the Gentiles had turned into a marketplace instead of it being that place of worship and prayer. It was referred to in that day as the Bazaar of Annas. Annas was the former high priest. The Romans disposed him as high priest, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, became the high priest. But Annas still wielded power behind the scenes. And him and Caiaphas had control of this court of the Gentiles. And what they would do is they would sell franchises in the court of the Gentiles. Franchises that could sell sacrificial animals. Now, why they needed to sell animals was this. Because when Pentecost came, when the major feast days on the Israel's calendar came, Jews from all over the known world would come. And they couldn't bring their own animals that far. See, back when the tabernacle existed, they all dwelt around the tabernacle. And each farmer brought his own animal. But they had to travel miles. So there was a service at the temple to sell them sacrificial animals, which wasn't a bad thing. The problem was they were charging exorbitant prices and making a big profit. And the priests, Caiaphas and Annas, and the priests that worked with them, they were Sadducees, very politically connected with the Romans. They were making a lot of money. They were even selling the doves at exorbitant prices. And a dove was a sacrificial animal for a poor person. What they also had to do, what they also did is they had money changers in the temple. Because to buy something in the temple, you can only use the temple coin. You couldn't use Gentile coins. So they had money changers. You could get temple coins by changing in your Gentile coins, but they charge exorbitant interest rates. And so they were getting rich off the people. They were getting rich off the worship system of God. And that's what Jesus is seeing. Also, they didn't need to be selling the animals in the place of prayer. They could have been selling them outside of the temple where they should have been selling them. So that's what's going on here. Now, just imagine, most of the Jews of that day, they're expecting the Messiah when he comes. The Messiah is going to get after the Romans, wipe them out, establish his kingdom. But Jesus doesn't go after the Romans. What does he go after? The temple. He goes after the religious system. Well, they weren't expecting that. That's why most of them rejected him as the Messiah. They weren't expecting that at all. The temple was functioning like a worldly organization that was no longer God-centered, but man-centered. And thus, by extension, the nation was producing no fruit, no spiritual fruit. Why? Because the place of worship, prayer, and the hearing of the word was corrupted, so therefore the nation couldn't produce any fruit. So that's what Jesus is seeing, and this is what is the target of Jesus' righteous anger. His righteous anger. Now look at this. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. He began to drive them out and overturn the tables of the money changers. So he's driving out the merchants. He's turning over the tables of the money changers. Kind of picture the scene. And the seats of those who were selling doves. So the guys that were selling doves were seated. He was just pulling the stool out from under them. He turned those seats over. He drove these men out. He turned over the tables. And here it tells us here, and he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. So what they were doing is they were using the temple, the court of the Gentiles. It was supposed to be this place of worship and prayer and the word. And they're just walking from one side to the other. There's a shortcut to the other side of the city. And so Jesus stops all that. And so, quite a commotion. He cleared out the temple with a zeal for God's glory. He had done that at the beginning of his ministry, too. When he first started his three-year ministry, it's recorded in John chapter 1, verse 13 to 17. But that cleansing didn't last very long because the system was so corrupted. Now, what Jesus does is he points them back to the God-centered purpose of the temple while at the same time describing what it had become. So the next verse here, and he began, verse 17, and he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? A house of prayer for all the nations. And he is quoting from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offering and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament as he teaches them. And so the temple was a designated place for people to commune with God through prayer. And it is the essence of that communication that was being disrupted. That communication is the essence of worship. That communicating with God through prayer. Psalm 65, verse 4, how blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. Will we be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple? David said this, wrote this, sang this, Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Just think of what David was saying. He went to the temple to meditate on the Lord, to spend time with the Lord, to focus on the Lord, to commune with the Lord. How far had the temple deteriorated? Any sound of prayer at all was being drowned out by the sound of sheep and oxen and doves and the haggling of buyers and sellers was drowning out the prayer. Jesus said, but you have made it a robber's den instead of a house of prayer. And there he's quoting from Jeremiah 7:11. Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. A den of robbers. Robbers would hide out in dens, caves, come out and rob people, and they'll go back in the cave. They'd feel comfortable there and secure around their own. Other thieves. That's what a robber's den was. And Jesus is saying the temple had become a place where thieves gathered and were robbing people in the name of God and feeling comfortable about it. Warren Wiersbe, to quote him, he said, the court of the Gentiles should have been a place for praying, but it was instead a place for praying, P-R-E-Y-I-N-G, and paying. No sounds of prayer, and if there were anyone's praying, that was drowned out by all the business. Now, Jesus's rebuke would have an impact on the people that were listening. and on the religious leaders. And it only deepened the hatred of the religious leaders for Jesus. It says, verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began to seeking how to destroy him. That's a strong Greek word, destroy him. It's like murder him. For they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. They wanted to do something about Jesus. He was a problem. He was cutting into the profit margin. The people were starting to follow him more now because of his teaching and his miracles. Most of them for the wrong motivation. But he was popular with the people at that moment, and they were afraid to do anything to him at that point. Because a riot could have started. And if a riot started, the Romans wouldn't like that at all. Pax Romana, they want to keep the peace. And those Sadducees might be in big trouble. They were to keep the peace among the Jews for the Romans, and then the Romans will let them worship the way they want to worship. So they don't want to do anything right now. Can you imagine how Annas and Caiaphas felt? Man, this guy's eating away at our source of wealth and our power. And so they were going to bide their time. But it was all happening according to the Lord's timing. Only if 3 days later, Jesus would be appearing before Annas in the first of his 6 trials. And so, this is what's happening in the temple. Well, let's talk about another temple for a minute. Our temple. Our temple. Are we surrendering to the Lord's desire to clear and clean out our temple? Do you know each of us, as believers, are temples of the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We're temples of the Holy Spirit. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I forget about that at times during the day. When you think about the reality of that, we should never forget about that. The presence of the Holy Spirit lives within us. We're temples of the Holy Spirit. How clean is our temple? I think in each of us, I think we can say the Lord would want to clear out and cleanse some things in our temple. Some corruption that's in there. Some worldliness. Things that hinder our prayers. Motivations. Attitudes that he wants to clear out. Are we opening the door to him? Are we those who are wanting the Lord and asking him, Lord, clear and cleanse out my temple. Cleanse my temple out. Clean it out of the corruption. You can pray through Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, things that we make more important than God. Sorcery. Sorcery, sometimes we just think of witches. Sorcery can be manipulation. It can be planting thoughts in people's minds to get them to do something or not do something. That's sorcery with our words. Enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy and drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Are we saying, Lord, I want you to clean me out. I want you to clean out the temple, Lord. Take any idol out of there, anything that are making more important than you. Take away any unforgiveness. Take away the wrong motives. We don't want church to become a robber's den. We don't want church to be something that we come and we do these outward religious things to kind of ease our guilt. And where we can feel comfortable with one another because we're all guilty. And we do these things to, you know, guilty people like to work. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we can be doing things that we're saying we're doing for the Lord, but we're doing it to work off our guilt. Busyness leaves. We need to be a people that comes to church, and not just to church, but leaves church and says, Lord, don't leave me to myself. Lord, I'm not coming here to feel comfortable. I want to come here to be cleansed. I want you to drive the junk out of me that's in the world. I don't want the people to experience the world when they experience me. I want them to experience you. The doors of my temple are open. Have your way with me, Lord. Have your way with me. Deal with my sin. We have to ask ourselves, are we resisting his conviction in our lives? Are we rationalizing it away? Because if we do, our hearts will become hardened and insensitive to his conviction in our lives. Some believers never, even though they're saved, never enter the Lord's rest because of their resistance to the Lord's conviction in their life. Hebrews 3:18 says this, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? We can be saved and not experience the rest of the Lord because we've resisted his conviction. We've resisted his cleansing out our temple. You see, when he cleanses us of our sin and when we're broken and repentant before him, that's where the rest is. There was no rest in that temple. Sounds of animals, sounds of buyers and sellers. No rest there. Someone who professes to be a believer but who never responds to conviction at all may be one who is truly not saved. Cleansing. Then finally, judgment. Third point, verse 19. When evening came, they would go out of the city. So evening came, and they went out of the city. Now, what Matthew records and Luke records that Mark doesn't is that Jesus just didn't clear out the temple and then leave the city. He cleared out the temple, and then he did some teachings and some healings, and then he left. So Mark just records when he left. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. So as they were leaving the city, they encountered the withered fig tree. The withered fig tree. And as they were passing, they left that evening, And then they went back to Bethany. That's verse 19. It doesn't say Bethany, but that's where they went. Recorded by other gospels. And then verse 20, the morning they're coming back, as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. Has withered. The fig tree that Jesus had cursed and judged had died. Had died. And Peter's saying, look, Lord, look. They saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Remember, it had big leaves on it the day before. Being reminded, Peter said that to him. Neither that fig tree nor the nation of Israel it represented could exist without the blessing of its creator. The religious system, and therefore the nation, had turned away from the Lord over time, which would culminate in the rejection of their Messiah. How many would be yelling, "Crucify him"? The rejection would be seen in the hatred and the malice and the plotting of his execution by the religious leaders. The nation was outwardly fruitless because it was internally corrupt. The Lord's judgment and destruction of this religious system began on that Monday when he cursed the fig tree and it died. It would accelerate on Friday when he died on the cross and he said, "It is finished." And it tells us that the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the judgment would culminate in 70 AD when the Romans would destroy that temple. The judgment would come to pass. A spiritual blindness has come upon the nation of Israel that still exists today. It tells us about that in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, and Romans 11, 25. But the Lord's not done with his chosen people, because he's faithful to his covenant. And when he returns the second time, the nation will recognize him as their Messiah. The faithful remnant will. Individual Jews who come to know Christ now become part of the church. Now, individuals not producing fruit are subject to God's discipline. When the Lord examines us, if we're not producing fruit, he will bring discipline into our lives. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that he disciplines those he loves, and he disciplines us for the purpose of holiness. And oftentimes he disciplines us through the difficulties that come into our lives. Not every trial is a trial of discipline, but it's wise for all of us, whenever we face a difficulty, to say to the Lord, "Lord, where are you disciplining me? Where are you correcting me that I might submit to your discipline and grow in you?" I always like the story of David and Shimei. David was being removed. His son was trying to abdicate, or was trying to take his throne from him. And as David was on the run, he encountered a man named Shimei, who was a descendant of Saul, who David replaced as king. And Shimei was cursing at him and chucking rocks at him as David was moving along with his men. And one of David's right-hand men says, "How dare he curse the king like that? Do you want me to go take his head off?" David said, "No, let him alone. The Lord might have something in this for me." David realized that Shimei could be 99% wrong, but maybe there was one thing he was saying that the Lord wanted him to listen to and correct in his life, submitting to the discipline of the Lord. And when we resist that discipline, then he'll bring more severe discipline into our life, because he wants to break us of ourselves so that he can build us up in him. That's our Lord. So in concluding this morning, let's consider this. He's examining us for fruit. We need to examine ourselves for fruit before him. Number two, he wants to cleanse out our temple. Number three, he's going to discipline us and he wants us to respond to it. That's what this prayer is all about, those three points: examination, cleansing, and discipline. David's prayer: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." The question that this passage of Scripture asks you and I is this: a good tree produces good fruit, and an evil tree produces evil fruit. What sort of tree is your life? what the passage asks us as individuals. Jesus looking for the fruit of that new life. We're going to close there and we'll close our service and worship this morning.